everywhere I see bliss from which I am irrevocably excluded. Words from a famous book, Words of Despair, A Wish for Happiness. So the question is, how are despair and happiness linked in Scripture? You need to know the answer and see why today on Grace to You. Been said, some Christians give the impression they were baptized in vinegar. Well, the idea there is a Christian should be joyful, not a doom and gloom. So let me ask, doesn't the Bible say how blessed it is to be poor in spirit? Isn't that a call to be a serious, even somber Christian? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you to understand the sometimes confusing, if not counterintuitive, concept of spiritual poverty. It's another step to helping you know happiness from the inside out. That is the title of his current study, Happiness from the Inside Out. And now, here's John with today's lesson.
Jesus presents for us in Matthew chapter 5 the most profound and at the same time paradoxical teaching on true happiness. But it's not just a subject among many, it's foundational to all his teaching. And it's foundational to entrance into his kingdom. Let's take the first beatitude in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we want to answer a few questions that will be posed, and that will take us through the meaning of the beatitude. Question number 1, why does Christ begin with this? Because it is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. It is the fundamental characteristic of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom. You will never experience true happiness until there is a deep recognition of spiritual bankruptcy, not just in the worst things in your life, but in the best. That, as Isaiah said it, your righteousness is like filthy rags. Your blamelessness as touching the law, Philippians 3, is manure. Your morality is worthless. It all begins there. And that's why he begins there. Now let's go into that and ask a second question. Specifically, what does Jesus mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? What is he saying in specific? Or to put it another way, what kind of poverty is he talking about? Well, it is the Greek term tokas, and it comes from the verb toso. Classical Greek describes this tokos as one who is reduced to beggary, who crouches, unwilling to lift his eyes, pleading alms, and moving about in wretched condition, says one lexicon. It's a beggar. Somebody with no wealth, no influence, no position, no honor, no respect. In some cases, possessing nothing but the ragged clothes they wear. A real beggar here. That's the word Jesus used. You want to enter his kingdom? That's where you start. This is the true diagnosis of man. And it's only when you recognize it that you become a candidate for entrance into God's kingdom of happiness. When you see yourself as empty, poor, helpless, bankrupt. You can't contribute one single solitary thing to your salvation. You can't give God anything that in any way qualifies you for any blessing from him. You are tokas. You need mercy. You need grace from an outside source, from God himself, because you can bring nothing. You are destitute, beggarly, helplessly dependent. Poverty with regard to what is internal, with reverence to the spirit. In other words, they look inside and realize their state of spiritual bankruptcy. This is the first message Jesus wanted to give to sinners. Recognize your condition of spiritual bankruptcy. And he gave it to people who thought they were spiritually rich. These Jews who thought they had attained salvation by their own self-righteousness. I'm afraid this kind of teaching is rather unpopular in the church today. We have a lot of emphasis on celebrities and experts and superstars and rich and famous folks and a lot of the talk about the prosperity gospel. But the key to real happiness is sadness You see, that's where it all begins. That's where entrance into the kingdom begins. That's where it all starts. By the way, it doesn't end after that. Living in the kingdom requires a constant and continual admission that in yourself you're nothing, and your only strength comes in the midst of your own admission of weakness. Now listen, this is the hardest thing for the hardened sinner to do. Because if he doesn't worship the true God, he worships the God that he himself has invented, which in many cases is synonymous with himself. He's been bowing to the shrine that he himself has erected. And he is the God who occupies the primary place in that shrine. The hardest thing the hardened sinner has to do is admit his utter bankruptcy and unworthiness. In yourself, you can't please God. You can't do it. Even if you can keep some of the laws, you can't keep all of them. And if you break any of them, you have violated the whole law of God. Jesus put it this way in this later on in this same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 20. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever kind of righteousness they got isn't going to get them there. Well, whatever kind of righteousness they possess is not sufficient. It's not appropriate. It's not adequate. It's going to have to be more than that. How righteous does it have to be? Verse 48 of Matthew 5. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know anybody that qualifies? That's the point. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. How far? It has to be as perfect as God is perfect. You have to be as perfectly righteous as God, as perfectly holy as God, before on your own you can enter the kingdom. Nobody qualifies. That's what he means when he says poor in spirit. Crying out of poverty and one's realization that there is nothing of value in one's life that could cause God to grant salvation. The third question that comes up in understanding this wonderful beatitude is, what is the result of this attitude? He says it, verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a great theme this is. What a great subject. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is in the Greek in the sense of theirs alone, nobody else's. Barring all others who approach God, except those with a beggar's heart. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is, not will be, theirs is. So whatever it is, it's present, here, and now. This is not a future millennial reality. There is a future millennial kingdom. This is not limited to heaven, the eternal new heaven and new earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. Heaven is really the same as God. You have interchangeably the phrase the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God used in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is just another way of referring to God. And also to refer to the rule of Christ. Christ is the king over God's kingdom. What does it mean then? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means you come into the kingdom and you inherit all its blessings as you come under the rule of God mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it has an earthly millennial aspect, and you'll be there in the glorious thousand-year millennial kingdom that Revelation 20 talks about. And of course, it has an eternal aspect in the new heavens and the new earth laid out for us so magnificently in Revelation 21 and 22. But it also has a present aspect, a present aspect. You enter into the kingdom. It's yours now, and we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus now. Revelation 1 tells us, Revelation 5 repeats it, we have now become a kingdom, priests to God. We are the overcomers by whose faith we overcome. And Revelation 3:21 says, we are seated with him on his throne. We have kingdom blessing now. What does that mean? We have kingdom grace. We have kingdom mercy. We have kingdom peace. We have kingdom joy. We have kingdom wisdom because we're subjects of the king. We have kingdom sovereignty. That is, the sovereign king takes care of his subjects. We have kingdom comfort for the times of sorrow. We have kingdom wisdom dispensed through us, to us through the manual of the kingdom, which is the word of the living God. All spiritual blessings are ours. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit constitute blessings of the kingdom. The promise of glorification, the promise of sanctification until we reach glorification. The promise that everything is going to work together for good because we're subjects of the King. Everything that is ours in Christ constitutes kingdom blessing. A lot of people who study the Beatitudes have come to the conclusion, really, I think it's a terrible mistake to make, but they've come to the conclusion that this is such hard stuff, that this is such strong language, that it's got to refer to some future. And many people would put it into the millennial kingdom. That's where people have to have poverty of spirit and mourning and all of that kind of thing. That here in the age of grace, we don't need to do that. All you need to do is believe in Jesus and everything's fine. You don't need to get too overwrought with your own spiritual condition and all of this. This is really too much to ask. This is sort of contrary to simple faith and grace. And they want to push this off into the millennial kingdom and make it irrelevant for today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Certainly, we came into the kingdom today, and we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. It's right here. It's right now, because you're the recipients of all kingdom blessings in Christ. That's why you're happy. That's why he can say, happy are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they just got into the kingdom, and they just inherited everything. I'll promise you this. You may tamper with my superficial happiness, but you can't touch my deep down contentment. Because everything that matters eternally is settled, isn't it? I'm in the kingdom. I have kingdom peace. I have kingdom grace. I have kingdom mercy. I have kingdom power. I have kingdom truth. I have kingdom will. I mean, I have it all. Everything that really matters is unassailable, untouchable. Because I'm in the kingdom, and the King takes care of me. I'm not just the subject of the King, I'm the King's child, the son of the King. And out of the vast treasure of the King's resources, he takes care of me, and he takes care of you, because we're in his kingdom. But nobody came in until they recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He says, what do I do to get eternal life? That's a good question. That's the right question. And he was a pretty important guy. According to Matthew 19, he was a ruler, which probably meant in Israel there weren't a lot of different options for what a ruler could rule. He was probably the ruler of a synagogue, which meant that he had been the elected leader of his synagogue, which meant that he was basically apprised as the most religious man in the place. He was young, which is even more remarkable that he would have attained to that kind of respect spiritually to be chosen as the leader of the synagogue. But he was honest enough to say, I know I'm a leader in the synagogue and I'm very involved in religious activities, but I don't have the confidence that I have eternal life. I'm worried about my future. I don't know what's going to happen after I die. I'm not sure I'm really connected to God. I'm not sure I'm really a subject of the King. I'm not sure I'm in the kingdom. What do I need to do to get in? Nothing wrong with the question. And Jesus said, well, let's start here. Keep the law. That's one way to get in. Nobody can do it, but it is one way, hypothetically. Just keep the law. How about, and he gives him six illustrations of the Ten Commandments. Oh, he says, I've kept all those. Guess what? End of discussion. Nothing more to say. Jesus does say to him, well, look, there's another standard that I'd like you to comply with. Sell everything you have. Take all the money and give to the poor. The guy turned around and split. And he went away lost and condemned. Why? Not because he didn't ask the right question. But there were two things he would not do. One was acknowledge his spiritual bankruptcy and that he had systematically and continuously and unendingly violated the law of God. And the other was he was not willing to follow Christ. Christ gave him a simple command. He said, no way would I do that, which indicated there was no sense of allegiance and submission to Jesus as Lord, nor was there any recognition of sin. He's outside the kingdom, and he can't get in because he won't become poor Christ. in spirit. And he went away. As lost as when he showed up. I suppose somebody might say, well, you know, Jesus really should never have lost that guy. All he had to say to him was pray a prayer. Raise your hand, walk an aisle, whatever. But not Jesus. Jesus wanted to get to the real issue. You don't get into my kingdom without realizing your sinful, helpless, hopeless condition. And when he wouldn't admit it, there was nothing more to say. Maybe I can just pose a last question. How does one become poor in spirit? How do you get to that place? I would say, first of all, and this is the best place to start, compare yourself to God. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Are you as holy as God? If you're not, you're wretched. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy as I am holy. Are you as holy as God? Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you perfect? If you don't know the answer to that, then start reading about God. Read the Word of God. Face His person on its pages. Look at God. And if you want to really see God clearly, look at God incarnate. Look at Jesus Christ. The more you see God, the more you know the character of God, the more you know the attributes of God, the more you know the perfect holiness of God, the more you see it visibly in Jesus Christ, the more you will recognize your true condition. By contrast, look at God. Don't look at other people. Compare yourself to Him. And when you conclude that you're not as holy as God, you will have concluded the most necessary thing. You fall short. And you can't make up the gap. Secondly, pray. Hey, beggars have to ask, right? When you've recognized your beggarly condition, it's time to ask. And what should you ask for? How about this? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I remember praying with a guy who was dying of AIDS down here at the Riverside Hospital one night. And he'd come out of the homosexual world in which he'd been involved for over 20 years. He was raised in a Christian home. He had Christian parents who had prayed for him the whole time he was lost in that deadly world. And he had been taken into the hospital because his AIDS was rapidly bringing him to the end. And he told somebody in the hospital, I want John MacArthur to come and see me. I'd never met him and he'd never been here. But he said he wanted to see me. So I went to the hospital to see him. And he told me that he was afraid to die, and he told me that he was afraid of the judgment of God, and he told me that he had lived a wretched, wicked, sinful life, and he knew it was wicked, and he knew it was sinful, and he knew it was worthy of the judgment of God. And he said, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to die lost. I don't want to die in my sin. And he went on to talk about the terrible life that he had lived. In the room, there was, I guess, some of his friends and lovers. There was an AIDS worker who was sent there who's another homosexual. There was a homosexual male nurse who was in there, and then there were his friends. And as this confession started to come out of his heart, these guys started exiting rather rapidly out of the room. And finally, it was just the two of us. And after he had unloaded this, I said, do you understand the gospel, David? And he said, yes, I understand the gospel. I said, do you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners? That Jesus Christ actually bore the punishment of God in His own body for all that filth that you just spilled out on me and which you've been living for 20 years? And I said, if God is gracious enough to do that, I think you ought to reach out in faith. He said, what do I do? I said, I only know you to tell you one thing. You're a beggar, and you just need to ask God to be merciful. I can't tell you that there's something you can say or something you can pray that'll make it happen. All I can say is God saves whom He saves when they cry out to Him. So I said, why don't you just do that? So he grabbed my hand, and he was squeezing my hand the whole time, prayed a long time, about 10 minutes. Please, God, please be merciful. I only want mercy. Be gracious. Please forgive me. And when he was done, then he wanted me to pray. And so I prayed and I prayed and I just asked God to be merciful to him. And then we stopped praying. And a long time had gone by. And when he opened his eyes, they were tear-filled because he'd been very passionate, even in his weakness. And he looked at the clock and the calendar. There was a calendar on the wall. And he kept looking at it. I said, "What are you looking at, David?" And he said this one sentence to me. He said, I want to remember the time and the day of my new life." And a smile came across his face. And he lived for 5 days. And for those 5 days, he had me giving him, he was trying to make up for a whole life, books and tapes. And I said, "You know, you're going to go to heaven and this is all going to be old stuff when you arrive. You know, you don't need to work too hard on this deal. A few days, you know, you'll understand more than me. You know, I mean, what else can I say? You just need to start by comparing yourself to God. And you could throw in there comparing yourself to the law of God, which is merely an expression of his nature, isn't it? The perfections of his law are merely expressions of who he is. Compare yourself to God and Christ, recognize in that how far short you fall, and then just cry, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then you will find another attitude that is manifest in your heart. It's the second beatitude. Blessed are those who what? Mourn. Well, we'll talk about that next time. How do you know if you've really come to poverty of spirit? How do you know that? Can I ask you this final question quickly? You know it when your pride is gone, your self-righteousness is gone. When Psalm 131 says, "Your soul is like a weaned child." You've been weaned off yourself. And you begin to look at Jesus Christ with love and wonder. And all of a sudden, you'll have a hunger for the truth and a hunger for Scripture. And you'll take it at face value and you'll believe it. See, I don't think that coming to believe the Bible is an intellectual exercise. I think it's a result of a spiritual transformation. And you'll find yourself longing to talk with the Lord and longing to read His Word. And you'll take His Word at exactly what it says, on His terms, not yours. And you won't try to twist it around to make it fit your lifestyle. And you'll stop complaining about your situation. And you'll begin to see the excellencies of others and only your own weaknesses. And you'll start to praise God incessantly for grace and mercy. Those are the evidences that your cry has been heard.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He calls the current series Happiness from the Inside Out. John, when you say the way to happiness, to true salvation, involves spiritual poverty, putting away all pride, that doesn't sound particularly attractive. Certainly doesn't mesh with the modern emphasis on self-esteem. Aren't you really concerned that presenting the gospel in such a negative way, hard terms like that, is going to turn away people from receiving Christ?
Not at all, Carl, because I think people have to know the truth to come to Christ. If you give people a message that's not the truth, it can't save. And the gospel will offend. It has to offend. It has to strip the sinner bare. Jesus simply said, if you don't deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you can't even be my disciple. Self-denial, crystal clear, even to hate your own life. Willingness to go to a cross and die for Christ, and a commitment to be totally and completely obedient to him. That's the essence of Jesus' own invitation. I laid all this out in a book called Hard to Believe. Of course it's hard to believe, because it's hard to deny yourself. It's hard to hate yourself. It's hard to be willing to give up your life for the cause of Christ. It's hard to commit to a life of complete obedience against the grain of your own sinful nature. We live in a time when people think they want to make a gospel that everybody will like. They want to have a message that everybody will embrace. And so you produce illegitimate
converts. You could call them stillbirths. We have to get the gospel right. We can't measure it by some superficial response on the part of people. First of all, we have to make sure the gospel is pure and true and accurate, and then we have to look at people's lives to determine whether or not their faith is the real thing. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about God's gospel, not ours. And we're talking about a message that is clearly indicated in the Bible. You need to get a copy of this book, Hard to Believe. You need to understand the true gospel. The book exposes the modern approach to evangelism, shows how unbiblical it is, how deceptive, and how it produces false converts. Hard to Believe is a hard-hitting book. It's also available, by the way, in a 5-CD album exclusively from Grace to You. You need to order this today.
Can a person reject the hard demands of the gospel, cling to his own agenda, his success, self-esteem, or righteousness, and really be a Christian? You might be sure how to answer that question. There's so much confusion in the evangelical church today, you might be unclear about the commitment God's Word calls you to. Well, this book, Hard to Believe, gives you clear biblical answers you'll need. To purchase a copy of it or the audio study, Hard to Believe, on 5 CDs, contact us today. The price for that book, Hard to Believe, is $18.50, and if you want the CD album by the same title, the cost is $25 and shipping is free. Place your order by the toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Also remember the CDs and the MP3s for John's current radio study titled Happiness from the Inside Out. You can purchase those from the website. Or you can call to order the 10-CD album at 1-800-55-GRACE. The cost for the 10 CDs is $47, and shipping is free with any purchase. Again, go online to gty.org. You'll be able to purchase the CDs or MP3s, or call for the CDs, 1-800-55-GRACE. Website only for MP3s. Now remember the book and audio series both titled Hard to Believe. You can order that by phone or online. 1-800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that this ministry in your life is listener-funded. You can help out by writing to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Be sure to include the call letters of this station every time you write us. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging you to return for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. On Mondays, Grace to You. It is intensely sad when a loved one dies, but there's an even deeper mourning, and it's a key to knowing true happiness. Learn how to make sense of that paradox on the next Grace to You.